Everybody good this morning? Look, is that bumper, is that giving Prince of Egypt vibes to anybody else in here? It's like an AI Prince of Egypt type. I love it. So, all right, so we are in week four of the book. We're walking through a series in the book of Numbers. And you might be going, if you're first time here, you're like, oh my gosh, are you serious? The book of Numbers. Look, this book is, in Hebrew, the word, the title for the book of Numbers meant the wandering in the wilderness. So the book of Numbers deals primarily with Israel's 40-year wandering period from the time they left Egypt and right up until they were getting ready to enter into the promised land. It's difficult reading, there's no doubt. It's difficult. It's often hard to understand. There's lots of repetition. Much of it might seem irrelevant in modern times. And so many Christians, as a result, pass this book over. But like a good friend of mine says, if it's in there, it's in there for a reason. Amen? If it's in there, it's in there for a reason. So why study the book of Numbers? Well, memory verse, a piece of scripture to help us all understand and remember that the Bible is one congruent, synchronized story with Jesus at the middle is 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. It says, All scripture, including the book of Numbers, is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, and so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Amen. So if it's in there, it might seem boring, irrelevant to us, but the Spirit has moved in a way to, and God has ordained this book to be in our canon of scripture. Therefore, we would be unwise to neglect it, right? So it's important as we read and study the Bible, just want to say this, especially the Old Testament, that we try to view everything through the lens of the person of Jesus and God's redemptive plan for humanity. That's the larger story. So when you read it, and you might think it's just this mundane repetition of this family, and they had this many children, and they were numbering them, and here they were, and there they were. You have to remember that this is all part of the bigger story of God's redemptive plan with Jesus at the center of it, right? So Old Testament, just kind of rule of thumb, is pointing forward towards Jesus, and the New Testament is Jesus's his life, and to the present and pointing backwards to Jesus, but all of it points to Jesus. That makes sense? So this is why we feel it's important to study this. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to chapter 6 of Numbers. Numbers chapter 6 is where we're going to be, and we're going to look at two primary themes this morning. Two themes: purity and consecration, not concentration. Purity and consecration. Big fancy words. We're going to get to what they mean. So the purity of the Israelite camp. We talked about this in the previous weeks. Shannon's mentioned it. The purity of the camp, they are camped in the wilderness, okay? And they're in a concentric circle pattern, and they're in with the tabernacle in the middle, the tent of meeting in the middle, which the tent is where God's holy presence on earth resided. In that day and time, God's presence was in one spot, and that was with the Israelite camp. So it's really important that camp remain pure. Anything that had to do with sin and death had to be expelled, correct? So we're there, right? We're there together. Sin and everything associated with it could not be allowed near the presence of God. And that seems logical, correct? Right? But there's a really, really serious matter when it comes to sin and everything associated with it and the presence of God intermingling, right? So the majority of the law was dedicated to maintaining and dealing with the problem of sin, right? The law of Moses was given to deal with temporarily the problem of sin and set up a rule of life for Israel, right? To set up their boundaries, right? And so, but it is also to impress on the people the heaviness and the weight and the seriousness of sin. Now, you and I in 2024 don't take sin as seriously as we ought to. Can we acknowledge that this morning? Can I acknowledge personally that I don't take my own sin very seriously? Why? Because we are under the grace of God. The blood of Jesus covers all sin, and therefore we have our get out of hell free card. We can go to Jesus anytime and get forgiveness, and everything's hunky-dory and great. But I promise you, sin continues to have a heavy price. Sin continues to carry a weight with it, right? And yes, you may make it into heaven, but perpetual sin in my life is going to do damage to me and everyone around me, right? It just is. So the idea of being clean and the uncleanness of the people and the sin of the people and the idolatry of the people and the disobedience of the people, that had to be dealt with. So the goal was to make it so that unclean, sinful people could come near to a holy, perfect God. You and I take that for granted. We take coming near to God for granted. By the way, God is in the room today. And because of Jesus, the gap that was once there, the gap that is here now in Numbers chapter 6 has been wiped away. And so you and I are free to come and go in God's presence anytime we want without us dying. Because back then, if you waltzed into God's presence and you weren't allowed to be in there, if you weren't a high priest, you waltzed right in there nonchalantly, you were dead. You were dead. Not because God is just a mean God and don't get near me. No, but God was so holy and so perfect. And his presence was so powerful that we had to come with reverence and we had to come on God's terms. We come into God's presence on God's terms, not our own terms. Amen? We come into God's presence on God's terms. And although a lot of the things we're going to read today are not necessarily relevant to right now as far as the laws and the things that we have to keep, God's presence is still powerful, amen? And we don't waltz into God's presence nonchalantly. We take it seriously. We're reverent in God's presence. Yes, there's joy and hope. And yeah, we can be free in God's presence. But we better be, before any of that, I need to acknowledge that God's presence is powerful. And I need to come in reverence to God's presence. See, God's holiness was and is serious business. And sin carries a heavy price. That's really what the book of Numbers, and we saw that in Leviticus as well. It carries a heavy penalty with it. Luckily, Jesus has paid the penalty. So you and I get the benefits of that. So the purity of the camp, purity, is God's top priority here, right? Sin and death and anything associated with it could not be near God's presence. Idolatry and disobedience results in impurity. Making anything and anyone our God, but God, is the problem, correct? The problem with us is that we make anyone and anything in our lives a little God, and we worship at the feet of that little God all day, every day, instead of the one true God. So in essence, idolatry and disobedience to God is our biggest issue. So if we were to do that back in this time period, we would have been considered impure, unclean, and there would have had to been some restitution for us to even be near to God at all. And so God has to deal with the problem of our sin and our disobedience. So we know that the law has been given to Moses and Israel and has been established as a rule of life for these people as they wander the wilderness through this 40-year period. So in chapter 6, we're going to be introduced to this new thing. There's a new thing called the Nazirite vow. The Nazirite vow. So let's read from Numbers chapter 6, and then we'll unpack this thing and we'll kind of explain it. I'm not going to read the entire vow because it's really lengthy and you'll probably fall asleep on me. So we're going to spare you. We're going to read the first 8 verses and then we're going to break this thing down. It says, "The Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, if a man or woman wants to make a special vow, a vow of dedication to the Lord as a Nazirite, they must abstain from wine or other fermented drink must not drink vinegar made from wine or other fermented drink. They must not drink grape juice or eat grapes or raisins, nothing from the vine at all. As long as they remain under their Nazarite vow, they must not eat anything that comes from the grapevine, not even seeds or skins. During the entire period of their Nazarite vow, no razor may be used on their head. So no haircuts. They let their hair grow long and wild, and their beards or whatever. They must be holy until the period of their dedication to the Lord is over. They must let their hair grow long. Throughout the period of their dedication to the Lord, the Nazarite must not go near a dead body. I got no problems with that one. Even if their own father or mother or brother or sister dies, they must not make themselves ceremonially unclean on account of them, because the symbol of their dedication to God is on their head. Throughout the period of their dedication, they are consecrated to the Lord. And then it goes on to a series of things of what happens if you become unclean. So it says in detail, like, what happens if someone drops dead right beside you? Well, you're unclean. It's not that you're now have committed a sin. It's not about committing sin. This is just you are unclean. Anything associated with death could not be near God. So if that happened, you had to start your vow all over again and go and get reconsecrated. And if you were growing your hair out, you know, you start over and all that stuff. And usually it sounds a lot like a fast. It's like a fast, isn't it? It's like Lent almost, right? It's kind of like the first little glimpse of that humanity kind of taking a time period where they just sacrifice something and set it aside for God. So the description continues through verse 21, and I encourage you to read it because it's very interesting. It's very weird, very, very weird. But it's in there for what? A reason, right? But I encourage you to go back and read it through the whole thing this week. It's interesting stuff, and it is weird. But so let me break the Nazarite vow down real quick for you. Obviously, it was a type of fasting. The Nazarite vow, or the vow of Nazir, the vow of Nazir. Nazir means to set one apart. The vow of Nazir. It was a type of fast. It was sort of a next level consecration. It wasn't a requirement at all. You did it voluntarily. Anyone could do this. This was sort of above and beyond, a go the extra mile type thing, right? That's kind of what it was. So the vow includes three primary components, all right? Here they are. In verse 4, it says, no wine, strong drink, and that includes alcohol, nothing from a grape, right? Nothing, right? Number 2, in verse 5, no haircuts. No haircuts. The kids are like, yay. So, you know, you just let your hair grow scraggly. A lot of scholars believe that a lot of these Nazarite vows were a whole year or more in length. Like, we think of like 40 days. Lent is like long enough. We give up chocolate for Lent. You know, whoa, I cannot wait till Easter Sunday. I'm going to binge on some chocolate. Like, a lot of these Nazarite vows were a year, two, three. Some went many years, right? So one thing to note, all these things listed were not listed to separate and to not do and to not take part of because they were sinful. They weren't necessarily, right? We know getting drunk on wine is a whole different thing, but drinking wine or eating a grape, y'all, I love grapes. If that's sinful, I'm in trouble. I love grapes. So it wasn't that they were sins. It wasn't that they didn't have the liberty to do them. It was that they refrained from doing them, right? As Paul said, everything is permissible, but not everything is what? Beneficial to me. That means I have the right to do a lot of things as a pastor or as a Christian. But should I? That's the question I ought to ask every time. Should I be doing it? Should I go here? Should I do that? Should I say that? That is a whole nother question, isn't it? I might have the right to do a lot of things and it not be considered sin. I might just sneak under the bar. But the question I should ask, does this honor God? now for my life? God, what do you want me to do? I don't need to look at this other person and say, well, they're doing it, it's okay. What do you want from me? And you might be saying, well, you're a pastor, you're extra, you know, you got an extra set of rules. I mean, I do, but do I? Is there really that much separation between you and I? If we are Christ followers, there are a lot of things that God is, if you're listening to the Holy Spirit, God is going to say, nah, I don't want that for you. Have you ever asked that question? It's a difficult question to ask, I know. So anyone could do this, male, female, anybody. I can imagine a little child doing it. It's difficult. But anyone could do this. There was no set timetable, so you could do it as long as you wanted. It was all about abstinence, which meant not just like sexual abstinence, like abstaining from some certain things. It was setting aside things that you might enjoy for the purpose of purity, ritual purity. It was for the purpose of consecrating and setting oneself aside for holy use, okay? So it was all about being set apart, right? Which the children of Israel were set apart. And so then in the middle of that, you had the Levite tribe, which the high priest would come from. They were extra set apart. And then this Nazirite vow was introduced. This is just an add-on. It's like you don't have to do it, but anybody who feels compelled and led to do it, they can do it. It's just like during Lent, you know, I think we ought to be asking, like, God, what do you want me to refrain from during this 40-year period? And not just make it I'm going to be healthier on Easter Sunday, right? So I'm just going to eat good, right? It's to sacrifice something that you love or enjoy, and in the place of it, you pick up something and receive something holy. Does that make sense? So that's what it is. By the way, the wilderness was a 40-year wandering, roughly 40 years. Lent is 40 days. There is a connection there, that number 40. This is a very monk-like, monastic thing they're doing. I think of like medieval monks when I think of a Nazirite. I think of somebody, you know, scraggly. They don't see the light of day. They're real pasty. That word pasty, I just thought it was hilarious. I think of a monk, I'm like, okay, what is he doing? No, he doesn't talk. He doesn't talk. So the other thing I think about are spiritual disciplines. Now hang with me for a minute. I think about things like prayer. I think about meditation on scripture. I think about fasting. We talked about fasting, whether it's from food or something else. I think about the discipline of simplicity. That means not really worshiping my material possessions, right? One of the things that I should do more, and my wife's like, come on, yes, Jesus, you should do this more, is clean out the clothes that I don't wear or all the stuff that's in my house that I will never, ever use again, and I don't even know it's there. Are y'all with me? Anybody else? I cannot be the only one. Please tell me I'm not the only one. So simplicity, moving material possessions to the side a little bit so that I can see God and hear God clearly, right? Simplicity. And the other thing I think about is the discipline of solitude, being quiet and still before the Lord so that I can hear God's voice clearly. All of these things are what we can do to be set apart. By the way, I am not pushing Christian legalism. I am not advocating for doing things to be made right with God. Absolutely not. Are you hearing me? I am not advocating doing a bunch of spiritual activity so that you can check that box and be made right with God. You can't do enough to be made right with God. I cannot be good enough or do any of this. If I became a Nazirite today, I'm not going to get to heaven quicker than you. I don't plan on becoming a Nazirite. I mean, my family's like, amen. So if I think I can impress or appease God by simple moral uprightness, then I'm wrong. God is not impressed nor appeased by my good works because I've been made right with God through the work of Jesus Christ. So this Nazarite vow was simply a way to consecrate oneself to God, to fight off idolatry, and to live a life of purity before Yahweh. This isn't an outdated idea, by the way. It's not. The practices of the law may not be relevant today in the same way with the doing certain things, but I promise you the heart behind them still remains. The heart behind the law still stands, amen? The principle is still just as relevant and applicable to you today. It's setting oneself apart for holy use. That is the church, amen? That's what we ought to be about. Not as a collective, but as an individual. Because I believe revival starts with the individual. It doesn't start in a worship service where people are all caught up in an emotional moment. And I love those. I'm a worship leader. But I promise you, if revival is going to start in Lowndes County, it's going to start with one individual who's going to say, I don't care what anyone says, anyone thinks, I'm going to consecrate myself unto the Lord, and I want to see what happens. It's abstinence. That's the key. By the way, we combat idolatry in our lives through purity and consecration, remaining pure, right? And then when we become impure, we go to the cross. We repent. God cleans us up. I don't know how he does it. He just does it. Amen? That is an amazing thing, and we take that for granted. Abstinence is the key component to setting someone's life apart as a believer. Setting things aside, doing without something so that we can be consecrated and fit for holy use in this world. By the way, I believe that God will take certain things away from you that he deems harmful. Even if they are not sin themselves, I believe God has no issue taking things away from us. I love this John Piper quote, "The Lord took Samson's eyes so that he would not lose his soul." By the way, there are several well-known Nazarites in Scripture. Samson is one of them. He was a Nazarite from birth. No haircuts, we know that. No haircuts. He's the most famous of the Nazarites in the Old Testament. Then there was the prophet Samuel. Samuel was dropped off at the temple as a baby and consecrated to the Lord. Many scholars believe he was a Nazarite from birth. Then we have John the Baptist, the weird guy that ate locusts and honey and was out in the wilderness, the forerunner of Jesus Christ. Weird guy, scraggly, hairy, a Nazarite. That means he consecrated himself for holies. Did God not use John the Baptist? Oh my gosh, prepare the way of the Lord. He introduced Jesus to the world, right? He got the bullhorn and told people that Jesus was coming. Here he is. And then many scholars believe that the Apostle Paul was a Nazarite as well, took a Nazarite vow, not because he needed to. This is New Testament. Not because he needed to, but because what? He wanted to. God called him to that. And it's all about that. So my first point is this: God desires to set his people apart. God desires to set you apart. You. The call of God on the life of every believer is to be set apart. The word for this is consecration. Consecration means to be set aside for sacred use. Consecration. I love this scripture in 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. It says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Mercy. Point number one, if you're a note taker, God desires to set his people apart. Point number two is this: God desires to bring people to himself. God desires to set people apart. Number two, God desires to bring people to himself. The call of God on our life is to be set apart as Christians, as believers, so that we can, number one, be close to God. Number one, so that we can be close to God. Number two, so that we can draw others to God through the way we live our lives. It matters. You, me, all of us, y'all, if we think that in 2024, It does not matter how we live our life. If we just say we love Jesus, then people are going to come to Jesus. We are wrong. We are dead wrong. And I think that's the problem with the American church right now, is that we say we love Jesus and our life doesn't reflect that. The reason we don't see revival is that we say we love Jesus from our mouths, but our life doesn't reflect that. And you might say, you don't know me, just I'm trying real hard. And I get that. We're all trying real hard. But here's the thing. You don't have to be perfect to be set apart. God is not requiring perfection, right? Even in the Old Testament, as harsh as some of these laws seem, there is mercy here for the unclean. God will clean them up and set them on their way. Even in the Old Testament, some of these things are difficult to read. They're like, I do every time I read the Levitical law? I'm like, thank you, Jesus. I'm not under that anymore. Thank you, Jesus, for mercy. But it does matter the way I live my life. It does matter. If you think that people aren't watching you and deciding on whether they want to give Jesus a try or not, think again. People are looking at you and deciding whether they want anything to do with Jesus. That is a scary proposition. I pray when I get to heaven that somebody is not there because of my life. To set oneself aside for holy use. So we're set apart for two reasons. To be close to God, that's amazing. We take that for granted too. And then to draw others to be close to God as well. So later on in the book of Deuteronomy, the heart of God for his people to be set apart is beautifully articulated in chapter 7. I'm going to read you three verses real quick from Deuteronomy 7. It says, "For you are people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth." Talking about Israel, but New Testament, who is Israel now? Not the Middle East Israel on that plot of land over there. Who is a spiritual Israel? Let's reckon with this. Who is Israel now? The body of Christ. Not to say God doesn't love Israel over there in the Middle East, but God, the church, the redeemed, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord, that is a spiritual Israel. That is Israel now to God. I'm not saying God doesn't love Israel, but sometimes that can mess with our theology a little bit, and I hope it does. I hope it challenges us. We are spiritual Israel, so we are God's chosen people. We have been set aside. We are his treasured possession. Verse 7, "The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were numerous, because you were more numerous than other peoples. You were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to you, the covenant to your ancestors, that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He chose us because he what? Loved us. And because he loves us, we ought to be standing in line to separate ourselves, to set ourselves aside for the world." So after the Nazirite vow was completed, you can look in verses 22 through 27 is all these things that you had to do. You cut your hair and threw the hair in a ceremonial fire. You had to make all these offerings, right? All these, it was a process, right? And then at the end of it, there was a priestly blessing. And we just sang this, by the way. This is the context of the song we just sang. Numbers chapter 6, verses 22 through 27 says this: "The Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron and his sons, this is how you are to bless the Israelites. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. So they will put my name on the Israelites, and I will bless them.'" One thing that carries over from the Old Testament is that we wear the name of God. We wear the name of God. We wear the name of Jesus. We wear it like clothing, right? And you know, I love the, you know, the Christian t-shirt thing became real popular in the 90s and all this stuff. And, you know, people made an excuse to, you know, we wear a Christian t-shirt, then that means we were a Christian and we could identify as a Christian and everything was good. But I think wearing the name of Jesus is more than that. I think wearing the name of Jesus is more than showing up to church on Sunday morning. I think wearing the name of Jesus is more than going to a Bible study. I think wearing the name of Jesus is more than lifting your hands in worship. I think wearing the name of Jesus is more than spiritual process of, you know, doing things. I think wearing the name of Jesus is to ceremonially set yourself aside. What I mean by that is when I wake up, my job is to set myself aside, to set myself apart for holy and sacred use. Now, it's up to me to do that. No one's making me do it, just like the Nazarite vow. No one's making me. God is not holding my feet to the fire to make sure that I remain consecrated to him, right? God lets you do what you want, essentially. That God is sovereign, and yet we have free will. That's a beauty of God. But wouldn't you want to be consecrated? Wouldn't you want to be set aside for holy use? Wouldn't you be so honored to be set aside for holy use? Wouldn't it be amazing is that if someone in this room, just one person, decided that they were going to set themselves aside, apart from others, in a way that others might think is a little bit strange, a little bit weird, but they don't care. They're going to do what God calls them to do. And then we see revival happen in our town. Wouldn't that be amazing? What if a room full of us this morning decided today before we leave, we're going to reconsecrate our lives to the Lord? By the way, this priestly blessing that we read here is designed to mark God's people with his name. It was a reminder that these people belong to Jesus. They belong to God, to Yahweh. And we in the New Testament, in the church age, we belong to Jesus. They'd been set apart for sacred use. Also, the blessing was a template, kind of like the Lord's Prayer, to bless other people, right? It was just a template, a guide. And then further on in chapter 7, we're not going to read chapter 7, but Moses recalls the setting up and arrangement of the temple, and he lists a sequence of offerings that each tribe and each camp were to participate in. And all of this so that God and humans could be in relationship with one another, so that God and humanity could be close, so that flawed, sinful humans like me and you could come near to a holy God. That's what this is all about. We take that for granted. Closeness to God, proximity to God, is one of the main things of Scripture. One of the main themes of all of Scripture is closeness to humanity's opportunity to be close to God. Closeness and intimacy with God should be our goal every single day. And in turn, our closeness to God will result in others coming close to God too. I really love this quote from Pastor Tyler Staton. The collateral damage of closeness to God is fruitfulness. The collateral damage to being close to God is fruitfulness. Your life will be fruitful if you're close to God. If you're close to God, everything else takes care of itself. Everything. And that should be the goal. In other words, the closer we get to God, the more fruitful our lives become. The person that is consecrated to the Lord, like those who took the Nazarite vow, were living symbols of God's covenant. They were a walking testimony of the presence of God. By the way, you carry the presence of God wherever you go. I ought to be a walking testimony to God's presence, not because I'm a pastor. Oftentimes in our society, because in America in the last 50 years, we built our churches on the CEO business model of the world. And so there's a person at the top and then everybody just kind of follows there. No, we are all living stones. Paul calls us living stones. We are all representatives of Christ's presence. All of us. You just as much as me. I'm trying to just kind of fan the flame a little bit. We're trying to help equip you to be set aside, to be set apart, as Scripture desires us to be. I want to close with this. I want you to hear me. In the Old Testament Levitical system, the offerings were primarily external. There's animal sacrifices, crop sacrifices, all that was external. But because of Jesus, we bring an offering of worship and consecration before the Lord. That's what he requires. He requires worship and consecration and adoration and honor. Today, the offering of God that God desires is you. Is you. Today, the offering that God desires for you to lay on an altar is you. Your life, your family's life. As is said famously, the sacrifice God desires is a broken and contrite spirit. Coming before the Lord in brokenness. God, I am sinful. I am not worthy to be in your presence, and yet here I am. The blood of Jesus is the purifying agent. You want purity? The blood of Jesus is the key. The blood of Jesus makes us pure, white as snow. I wonder what it would look like for us here today to set aside our idols, all the things that we kind of worship on a daily basis, to consecrate ourselves anew right now, today, in these next few moments, for holy use in Lowndes County. For holy use in Lowndes County. I wonder what would happen if a room full of people like this did that today, right now. What is God asking you to give up or set aside? Like the Nazirite vow, it's not a requirement, but it's something God has impressed on you, right? I guarantee you, if we stop to ask the question and we talk to God and we meditate on that long enough, there will be something that God brings up and he'll say, Justin, you need to set this aside. It's not sinful necessarily. It's not necessarily even harmful, but I want your obedience. I want you to set this aside. Am I willing to do that? That's the question. Am I willing to do that? Instead of asking, what can I get away with and still be called a Christian? Maybe we should ask, what are we willing to give up for Christ? Instead of asking, what can I get away with in my life and still be considered a Christian? Maybe I should be asking, God, what are you asking and calling me to set aside? That's a completely different question, isn't it? I think Lowndes County needs that, amen? I think I need that. I'm in a moment now in my own life where it's never been more important than it is right now for my family and the people around me to consecrate myself to the Lord. Folks, what we have done is we have traded consecration to the Lord for the so-called right to Christian liberty. Saying I'm free in Christ to do whatever I feel like as long as it's not sin, instead of giving up something in exchange for the intimacy, the joy of intimacy with God. By the way, just because we can doesn't mean what we should. Like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:23, everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Most Christians are okay with doing the bare minimum, checking boxes, coming to church occasionally, maybe give some money, get baptized, all great things. But the key to being set apart is sacrifice. Sacrifice. Most Christians are okay with this bare minimum. I can't think of a better passage to articulate this than Romans 12:1. So I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper act of worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve everything that is God's will. So the call of God on my life, on your life, is to be close to God and then to help draw others to God by the way we live. Am I willing to sacrifice to be set apart for kingdom use? In my church growing up, we sang an old hymn. It was like this: take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. I wonder what it would look like if today, in the next few moments, you and I set ourselves apart, consecrate ourselves brand new right now. What would Lowndes County look like in the coming days and weeks and months? We would absolutely see revival here. Not just in this building, but every church in this town. If this group of people decided, I'm going to walk out the doors and be consecrated to the Lord. Let it be so. Amen. Father, thank you so much for your presence. We thank you that you have seen fit to make your home, your dwelling among humans. That you would see fit to send your son, Jesus, to die for all of humanity in the hopes that some would trust in you. Father, I trust that many, if not most people in this room have already given their lives to you, but maybe there's someone here that hasn't, and all of this is kind of Greek to them. I pray that you would impress on their hearts just their need, their deep need for you, Jesus, that they would consecrate themselves to you for the very first time this morning, that they would come to you, come to the cross, and receive your mercy and your grace, your forgiveness for their sin. Make them brand new. Holy Spirit, I pray in the next few moments, God, that you would command the room, that your presence would be strong enough to stop us in our tracks, that we would all consecrate ourselves for holy use. It's in your name we pray. Amen.